To all of you that helped out yesterday with the funeral, the family was really grateful. I got a lot of comments from them about how blessed they were to be able to do that here, and how blessed they were by all you guys. And so thank you on behalf of the family. Open with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to finish chapter 9 this morning. Well, except the last half of the last verse, because I think that goes with chapter 10, so we'll leave that for next week. As we've been going through Ecclesiastes, we know that Solomon has taken on the task of trying to figure out the meaning of life. What in life is meaningful? What brings joy? What brings purpose? What brings meaning to life? And I shared some of this yesterday. In fact, if you were here yesterday, you got a preliminary preview of the ending of the book. I kind of condensed the whole book yesterday in the funeral message. But don't give a spoiler alert. Don't tell anybody else what the ending is. So. Keep them in suspense. But as we've talked, as we've gone through this, he's pretty much come to the conclusion that aside from a relationship with the Lord, life is fairly meaningless. It has its joys, it has its sorrows, it has its ups, it has its downs. But under the sun, apart from a relationship with God, it's just vanity. It's just empty. Because nothing is lasting. After a thrill, it's gone. Now you got to go for the next thrill. You know, after the one building you've built, the one project you've developed, it's done. Now you're yearning to go to the next project, the next thing. You know, there's always that yearning. And we talked even yesterday about the reason why there is no true meaning or satisfaction in life lived strictly under the sun is because God has placed eternity in our hearts. He's put a longing in us for something more than what exists down here on an earthly plane, on a natural plane. He's placed in our hearts a desire for a relationship with Him. And man is trying to fill that with all different things, you know, but it can never be satisfied without a relationship with Him. And so as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is giving, he's observing some things he actually participated in, as we saw in chapter 2. But he's making observations of all different aspects of life. You know, he talks about government and the oppressions of government. And he talks about relationships with, he's going to talk about husbands and wives here. He talks about our work and pleasure and all these things. And he examines all these different areas of life looking for meaning. And again, he's come to the conclusion that without God in your life, there is no real satisfaction. There is no real true meaning to life. And so last week we left off at verse 8 of chapter 9. But I want to back up a couple steps to verse 7. And as he goes through and he makes his observations, he gives us proverbs. He was a great proverb giver. He wrote the book of Proverbs. So he gives us proverbs to live by or to learn by, and he also gives his advice. So here in verse 7, and we looked at this last week, he gives his advice that we should go eat our bread with joy, drink our wine with a merry heart, for God has already, he says, accepted, but the word there could mean approved of these works. You know, God has given us life to enjoy, we talked about last week. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, God has given us all things to enjoy. You know, not to abuse, but to enjoy. You know, but then he adds this. He says, and let your garments always be white. And we talked last week about how in the scriptures, having white garments meant purity and holiness. And so everything we do should have that in mind. We should be doing the things that please the Lord. You know, that should be our life's goal, our life's work. not things that satisfy us so much as what pleases the Lord, what's holy and what's pure before Him, keeping our garments white, you know. And it's those things that bring satisfaction. You know, when we're walking in the Lord's will and we know that we're doing what the Lord desires us to do, there's a rest and a peace and a satisfaction in our heart, you know. When we get off that path and we're doing our own will, you know, that's when conflict and, you know, we've got the conviction of the Holy Spirit in us, and we've got Satan condemning us, and we've got all this wrestling going on inside. You know, but when we're walking in the Lord's will, there's conflict all around, because, you know, if you're in God's will, you've got a target on your back. You become a target of Satan. So he's going to bring attacks, but there's a peace. There's an inner peace that God gives us when we're walking with him, when we're in his will, you know. And so he says, live your life with joy. Enjoy the things that God has given us to enjoy, but enjoy them in purity. You know, enjoy them in the context of what God wants us to do in his will. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. We talked about how that was a refreshment, you know, to someone. You know, being out and working in the fields and all, just coming in and being anointed with oil and perfumes and all. It took away the smell and the, you know, it just was a refreshing thing, you know. And so he says, enjoy your life that God has given you, that God has approved of. You know, let your garments be white and be refreshed. Verse 9, it's interesting how this is phrased. I think Solomon sort of had a little bit of a skewed picture of marriage, having 700 wives. So he says here, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you, which God has given you under the sun, all the days of vanity. That is your portion in life and in the labor with which you perform under the sun. I think, knowing a little bit about Solomon's life, that he probably had one woman, one wife, that was his favorite, that he was really in love with. And it's probably the one that he wrote the Song of Solomon about. You know, it's a love song. It's a love, you know, a romantic writing that he writes about a woman that he's really in love with. Most of his other wives were political wives. He married the daughters of the kings and the princes in the surrounding nations. You know, so they were more political, but they were the ones that led him astray into idolatry. And so he built idols for them so that they could worship. And he got caught up in the idolatry himself in his later days. You know, but he probably has a skewed picture of marriage. Just love the woman that you, or enjoy your life with the woman that you really love in the vain days of your life, the empty days of your life. I like the way the New English Version, New English Translation puts it. Gives a little nicer spin to it. He says, enjoy life with your beloved wife during all the days of your fleeting life that God has given you on the earth during all your fleeting days. For that is your reward in life and in your burdensome work on the earth. Back in the book of Genesis, and we know the story, God had created Adam, created all the animals. Chapter 2, he parades all the animals two by two by Adam for him to name them. So he's naming the animals, and they each have a companion. And Adam, at some point, realizes he doesn't have a companion like all the animals do. And God looks at man and says, you know, it's not good for man to dwell alone. So for some reason, I don't know why, but yesterday I was told that like 3 or 4 times. You know, you really need your wife. It's not good for you to dwell alone. Okay. I didn't realize it was that obvious. But God looked at Adam and said, it's the first thing in the scripture, you know, was God would look to creation. Every day of creation, it says, and God looked at it and said, this is good, this is good, this is good. And when he looked at man, he said, this isn't good. It's not good for man to dwell alone. And so he created Eve out of Adam's side. And it says, I will give him a companion that's comparable to him. Not someone to be under him or to be over him, but to walk through life beside him, to be a helpmeet. You know, it tells us in Ephesians 5 that we're to submit to one another. You know, there are roles for the husband and the wife. But as we walk through life, we're comparable. You know, God doesn't look at the man as any better than the woman. He doesn't look at the woman as any better than the man. They're comparable in God's eyes. And they complete, in a good marriage, they complete each other. You know, there's gifts and insights and things that a woman brings to a marriage, to a relationship, that a man doesn't have. And there's gifts and things that God has instilled in a man in a relationship that a woman doesn't have. There are differences. And many times those differences divide because the wife thinks, you know, why doesn't he think like I do? And it becomes a division in the marriage. And the man will say, you know, this is the way I communicate. I don't understand why she doesn't understand me. You know, why doesn't she think like I do? That's because God made us different right from the beginning. You know, and the two become one flesh is God's purpose and reason in marriage. You know, so that we complete each other. And as we walk through life, we go through together. I love the way James puts it. Keep blacking out here. Hold on a second. There we go. James. Yeah, James wrote 1 Peter, right? It was a long day yesterday. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, when he's talking about husbands and wives, that God intended us to be heirs together of the grace of life. I love that term when it comes to a marriage. You know, walking together in the grace of life. You know, enjoying our lives together, embracing the differences. You know, it would be a boring marriage if Janet was like me. I worked for a guy one time. He was in a small CPA firm, and his wife was a CPA. I said, I cannot imagine the discussions at the dinner table, you know. So what kind of depreciation did you take on that tax return? You know, they didn't last long. They divorced. He actually fired her 3 times while I was working. It was kind of interesting. But God made us different, you know. And wives are a gift. And that's what Solomon is saying here. Enjoy the wife that you love all the days of your fleeting life. You know, our time is short. Enjoy the time you have together. Embrace it, you know, and just embrace the differences and love each other and live in joy. There's conflicts, there's issues, of course, you know, but walk together as heirs of the grace of life. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. The things that you find to do, the work of your hand, your marriage, raising your kids, whatever the task that God's put before you, do it with everything you've got. Because once you're in a grave, it's over, you know, and you don't have an opportunity to go back and redo anything and undo mistakes or, you know, whatever. Give it all you've got. Paul agrees with this. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 16. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So notice what he says. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you look back at what we looked at a little bit earlier, put on white robes. You know, wear white garments. Do everything that you do to please the Lord. You know, do it all for his glory. And give thanks to him for the opportunity. Then he goes through some relationship places here where we have an opportunity to do all for the glory of God in word and deed. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." So as a wife, you should be the absolute best wife you can possibly be to your husband. And I do, you know, like a 3-hour class when I'm doing premarital counseling on the roles of husband and wife. And one of the things I point out with the wives, you know, submission is a dirty word in today's society for a wife to submit to her husband. You know, I think it was the Southern Baptist put it in their statement of beliefs that a wife is to submit to her husband, and there was a firestorm. You know, submit, no, you know. In a Christian context, a Christian wife, as she submits to her husband, she is submitting to the Lord. She's not to be a slave, but it's a voluntary submission. When you look at Philippians 2, it says that Christ, who was equal with God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, submitted himself voluntarily to come down here as a servant onto the earth, to live down here, take on human flesh, live down here. And he was obedient to the Father even to the point of death on the cross. And as a result, he would be exalted and his name would be above every name. As a wife submits to her husband, she's really being in obedience to the Lord because she's taking on a Christ-likeness in her submission. Just as Jesus voluntarily submitted to the Father, a wife is voluntarily submitting to her husband. It can be risky. I won't deny that. But her ultimate trust is in the Lord because she's in the place where God wants her to be. You know, so there's a whole dynamic there. But he tells us in verse 17, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so wives, when you're submitting yourself to your husbands, he says, as is fitting in the Lord, you're doing all in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, you're being obedient in that place. And he says, husbands, you know, husbands don't like this part. I've told you before, you know, people come to me and say, isn't my wife supposed to submit to me? Yeah, but you're also supposed to love your wife as Christ loved. I'm not talking about that. She's supposed to submit to me. So, let's look at your responsibility. Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians goes even further. He says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's our responsibility as husbands. You know. And so if we're in our position, and my personal opinion is the household, the unity and joy in a household flows from the husband. If a husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, then it's easy for her to submit. A wife is not instructed in the scriptures to love her husband, because I think it's just a natural thing that God has ingrained in wives. to do. It's not natural for them to submit. It's not natural for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, because I don't know about you guys, but I'm generally selfish. It's what can you do for me, you know, not what can I do for you, you know. But if you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus didn't say, I have come so that you might serve me, did he? He says, I've come that I might serve you. And as a husband loves his wife, as Christ loved the church, he comes into the marriage and says, I'm here to serve you. I'm here to meet your needs. And so what you've got is you've got a husband and wife that are tripping over each other, trying to meet each other's needs, unselfishly. Makes for a great marriage. You know, except it's like, I'll hold the door open for you. No, I'll hold the door open for you. Nobody ever goes out the door, you know, because you're fighting over who's going to hold the door type of thing. You know, but that's unto the Lord, pleasing the Lord. Children, with all of your heart, obey your parents in all things. Not in some things, not in the things you want to do, but in all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And we don't have too many children up here. They're downstairs, hopefully. But they've got a responsibility to walk obediently. And in their submitting to their parents, they're submitting to the Lord and doing all in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bondservants, and we can substitute today, employees. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. In other words, you're an employee. You shouldn't have a game on your computer and a button that when your boss walks by, you hit the button so he thinks you're working, you know, kind of thing. He's hired you to do 8 hours of work, give him 8 hours of work with all your heart. Because he's your boss on the earth, but he's really not your boss. You've got somebody over him looking over your shoulder to see what you're doing, you know. And so we're not here to please just our bosses, but we're here to please the Lord. And if we're working to please the Lord, then we should exceed our expectations of our bosses. I got an email, I guess it was middle of last year, from an accounting marketing company. And it said, you've been selected as the number one accountant in your town. And so they wanted to market me, you know, put me up to... The only thing is I'm the only accountant in our town. So I'm not only the number one, but I'm also the last. So, but we're supposed to be, you know, the best we can possibly be, you know, because we're not here to serve our masters or our employers. But we're here to serve the Lord, you know. And so everything that we do, do it heartily unto the Lord, Paul tells. So he says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. That word heartily, if you look it up in Webster's 1828 dictionary, says, with all your heart, with zeal, vigorously, actively, eagerly, freely, and largely. Whatever you do, whether you're a wife, whether you're a husband, whether you're a son, a daughter, a grandchild, a grandparent, an employee, an employer, whatever your task is that God has given you to do, do it with all of your heart. Do it with zeal. Do it with vigor. Actively and eagerly and freely, because you're not serving each other. You're ultimately serving the Lord, and we're here to please Him. And again, we should be, if we're serving the Lord, we should be exceeding the expectations of the other party. You know, doing it all. Because Solomon says, life is short. You know, life is fleeting. So while you're here, give it everything you got. You know, and back in Ephesians, or Ecclesiastes 9:10 again, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Once you're there, it's over. You know, we want to live this life with no regrets. It's a shame when you get to the end of your life and you go, you know, I should have spent more time with my wife. I should have spent more time with my husband. I shouldn't have argued with this one so much. And I wish I hadn't alienated my kids, you know. And it's a shame to die with regrets. You know, we want to live life to the point when we get to the end, we've got no regrets. You know, Paul says, hey, I've run the race. I've kept the faith. I don't think he had any regrets. He lived it as fully and as possibly he could, pleasing the Lord. You know, and that's the kind of life we want to live, and that's what Solomon is telling us to do. Live that you've got no regrets. He moves on, verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun, now he moves on to another thing, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. You know, sometimes in life there are clear superiors and there are clear underdogs. What he's saying here is, the superior doesn't always win. And it's not because he's not superior and he's not stronger, faster, whatever, but circumstances happen. But time and chance happen to them all. And I think he's kind of tying us into the previous verse, you know, that you may not be the fastest. You may not be the best. You may not be the smartest. You may not be any of these things. But if you give it everything you've got, it may give you an advantage. You know? And so he says, time and chance happen to them all. And you can think through sporting events and historical events and things like that where the strongest, the fastest, the biggest, the wealthiest, all they didn't win. Of course, the classic in the scriptures, David and Goliath. You know, to the natural mind, there's no way that David should have ever won that battle. But he had faith and he had determination. You know, and God gave him the victory through that. I was thinking, you know, even locally here, we had the American Revolution. You know, historically, that was a David and Goliath battle. You know, you had the greatest military and the greatest naval empire in the world, and you had 13 colonies, you know, with muskets and smarts, you know, and they were able. And it wasn't all because of strength and all. It was circumstances. You know, it was battles breaking out in other parts of the empire that the English had to, you know, send their resources to, and you know, the French stepped in and all. There was time and chances, as Solomon puts it here, that happened that caused that battle to win. So the thing is, never give up, is what Solomon is saying. Keep going. You know, it may look like you don't have the resources, but don't give up. You know, if God's put you in a place, just go for it. You know, you might be up for a job promotion, but you may not be the most qualified and the smartest and all that. But be persistent. Be the best employee you can be. You know, you may get it, you may not. There may be other circumstances. You know, sometimes the fastest don't win the race because they pull a muscle. You know, or just don't quit. Just keep going. In life, just keep going. doing the things you're supposed to do with all your heart. Just keep going, because the race isn't always won by the fastest, the smartest, the strongest, and all that. Be persistent. Keep going. Keep going. You know, the results are in God's hands. If we're doing His will and we're doing what He's called us to do, the results are in His hands. You know, Paul writes that it's required of a servant to be faithful. You know, many times we're not responsible for the results, just to be in the race, and just to do the best we can in the race. So sometimes time and chance happen, and the results don't come out the way you would think they would. For man also does not know his time. And here he's hearkening back to, you know, go do the best you can. Be the best you can be. Because you don't know how long you've got. A friend of ours had a daughter that passed away of leukemia. And she was about, I think she was 10, 11 years old. And he and I would talk. And he even said it at our memorial service. He said, you know, some of us get to be long-distance runners and others of us get to be sprinters in life. He said, my daughter was a sprinter. She only had, you know, this 9 or 10 years, but she packed as much into that 9 or 10 years as she could pack into it, you know. And she lived it for the Lord for that 9 or 10 years. And so Solomon is saying here, hey, we don't know if we're sprinters or if we're long-distance marathon runners in life. But even if you live 70, 80, 90, 100 years, you get to 70, 80, 90, and you look back and you go, man, that was way too fast. You know, we don't know our time. And so knowing that, don't waste any. Live it to the fullest. Live it in a manner that pleases the Lord. You know, don't waste it. Man does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net. It's kind of interesting. You think of a fish, you know, he's just zipping through the water, you know. He's got no care in the world. And all of a sudden he gets wrapped up in a net and the next thing he's being fried on a frying pan, you know. He wasn't expecting that today, you know. We're a bird caught in a snare, you know. He says, so sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. So we don't know our time. This wisdom I have also seen, verse 13, under the sun. And it seemed great to me. Again, you know, Solomon is just looking at all these different things in life and experiences that he's witnessed and just making observations. And now he's looking at a kingdom and a city. He says, this wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great snares around it. Now there was found in the little city a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. You know, we don't have the circumstances here. We don't know if the guy negotiated or came up with some kind of a battle plan, or we don't know what happened here. But this poor wise man somehow saved the city with his wisdom. And Solomon observes this. And he says, and yet no one remembered that same poor man. We don't even know his name. We don't know what city. We don't know anything about this guy except what Solomon's given us here. But he said, in his wisdom, he saved the city. So of course, we know Solomon was big on wisdom. You know, when he took over the kingdom, God asked him, what can I give to you? What gift would you like? And Solomon said, hey, this kingdom's way too big for me. I'm just a young guy. My dad, you know, he brought it to prominence and united it and all, but it's too big for me. He says, I need wisdom and understanding to be able to rule. And so God gave him, you know, this supernatural wisdom. And so Solomon valued wisdom. And here he looks at this situation, you know, this this big army is coming against this little city, and he sees there's this wise man in the city. Somehow he rescued the city with his wisdom. And so he says, that seemed great to me, seeing how this wisdom was used in this circumstance. So then I concluded from that. I said, wisdom is better than great strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. You know, sometimes if wisdom doesn't come from someone who has a reputation for being wise, or someone who's, you know, despised for one reason or another, you know, he's not listened to. You know, and Solomon's decrying that. He says, nevertheless, a poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. During Solomon's reign, Israel was never at war. During David's reign, it was always at war. But under Solomon's reign, it was never at war. And Solomon somehow, you know, made all these pacts. He actually had other nations paying him tribute. Somehow through his wisdom and his manipulation and all, he actually had other nations paying him tribute, you know. So he had figured out the formula house somehow. And he valued the wisdom over weapons. And so he demonstrates that here. But he's talking here about the value of wisdom. And as I was looking at this last night and this morning, the one example I can see of this, and Solomon wouldn't have been writing about this particular instance because it took place several kings after him. But turn with me to 2 Kings. Chapter 18. At this point, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, known as Israel, and there was the southern kingdom, known as Judah. The northern kingdom never had a king that followed after the Lord. And in this chapter, they're captured by the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were a world-dominant power back at this time. And they were cruel. They would go in and they would pluck out the eyes of the people they conquered. And the Samaritans in the New Testament were actually a result of the Assyrians capturing and dominating the northern kingdom. Because their strategy was to take people out of a conquered country that they had just conquered and disperse them throughout the rest of the kingdom, and then take people from the other nations that they had conquered and move them in so that, you know, there was differences in language, differences in culture, and they figured that way there couldn't be an uprising, you know. And so the Samaritans were a mixture of Jews who remained in the northern kingdom of Israel and these other peoples that came in from other parts of the empire. So they were kind of half-breeds as far as the Jews were concerned because they'd intermarried with these other people and all. But there's a threat here from the Assyrians to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been captured. And chapter 18, verse 1, talks about King Hezekiah. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, now he's the king of the southern division of the country, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke into pieces the bronze servant that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Let me give you a little background here. The southern nation, Judah, didn't always have a good king. So every once in a while, they'd have a king that would lead them astray, and they would bring in idols and things from all around the different nations. And so Hezekiah comes in, and he destroys the idols of these other nations that had been brought into Judah. But also, the Jews, and it's interesting how we as people tend to go in this direction. Back in the book of Exodus, I guess it was Exodus, or maybe it was Numbers, Deuteronomy, I'm sure which book it was, but when Moses had the children of Israel in the wilderness, they had disobeyed the Lord and were rebelling against the Lord and Moses while they were in the wilderness. And on occasion, they would go, you know, it was better in Egypt. We'll take us back to Egypt. You know, we had leeks and onions. And it's amazing how we have selective memories, because they forgot about building bricks and making their own bricks and being slaves. All I could think about was the leeks and onions, you know. So they were complaining. All we got is manna, you know, we're going to go back. And so God said, okay, we'll take care of this problem. And he sent fiery snakes into the camp. And people were being bitten and dying. And so Moses goes to the Lord and prays. And the Lord says, make a brass pole with a serpent on it and stand it up in the middle of the camp. And whoever looks at that will be healed from their snake bites. And so Moses goes ahead and does that. Well, that brass serpent was kept probably in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And during Hezekiah's time, somebody had found it, brought it out, and the Jews began to worship it and made it an idol. And so Hezekiah says, well, you know, not only are the Jews worshiping the idols of the other gods, but they're worshiping this brass serpent. So he says, that's got to stop because that's idolatry. So he had it busted into pieces. So that's what happened here. So he even removed the idols that the Jews were trying to worship from their own history. And it says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. So he was the best king after the split up of the two nations in honoring the Lord. Verse 6, for he held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded to Moses. The Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. You know, the king of Assyria gave you two choices. Either pay tribute to me and obey me, or I come in and destroy you. Hezekiah says, I'll take my chances with the second option. We're not going to obey you and follow you. Did not make Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, real happy. And he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from the watchtower to a fortified city. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the 11th year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Here's the takeover of the northern kingdom. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, who was the southern king, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Israel, Samaria was taken. That was the capital of the northern kingdom. So the Assyrians come in and capture the northern kingdom. The king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria. And it goes on to tell what happened there. It says, verse 12 says, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And they would neither hear nor do them. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And so now he's moving south into Judah, where King Hezekiah was king, and he's surrounding all the cities of Judah now. So he's being a threat to the southern kingdom. Flip over with me to chapter 19. Through the rest of 18, there's threats back and forth. Sennacherib is sending messengers to threaten Judah and back and forth, and Hezekiah is not heeding the threats. And in chapter 19, Sennacherib sends a messenger with a letter saying, submit to me or I'm going to destroy you. And in verse 9, the end of verse 9, it says, so again, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. So Sennacherib is sending his messengers to Hezekiah. And he says, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So, you know, you're trusting in your God, but you're being deceived because there's no way you're going to stop us from coming in. Verse 11, look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and you shall be delivered. You know, we've taken everybody we've fought against, and you think you little Judah down there, you're gonna be saved from this? And so what we've got here is the classic situation that Solomon is talking about. You've got, in fact, let me read the verse again. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of the ruler of fools. And so you've got Sennacherib, the ruler of fools, shouting, you ain't got a prayer. We're going to take you out. Don't think you can trust in your God, you know. You've got no hope whatsoever. So you got Sennacherib screaming on the one end. And I love what Hezekiah does here. So he says, verse 12, have the gods, small g, of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Resef, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? You know, have their gods protected them? What makes you think your God will protect you? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, whatever, and Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I love this. And King Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherub, you are God. You know, he didn't have to tell God that. God already knew that. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when the religious leaders of the Jews were threatening the apostles, they went back and they prayed and they said, the Lord God had made heaven and earth. And, you know, you hear the breathings of these guys, the threats that they're making against us. They were praying that for their own benefit, reminding themselves who it is that they're praying to. My God is a whole lot bigger than Sennacherib. God, you're a whole lot bigger than the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. You know, we're told in by Jesus when he taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name. We're doing that for our benefit, not for his. He knows that, you know. But it's good for us to remember who we're praying to. Because sometimes we put God in our own box, you know, and we think this problem's way too big for God. He can't handle this, you know. But when we realize that we're praying to God that created all things, you know, that even created the ones that are making the threats against us, then we get the bigger picture and our faith is built up. And so he prays, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherub, and he's talking about the at the Ark of the Covenant there. You are God. You alone of all the kingdom, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. They have all their little gods, but you are God. Their gods are not God. You are God. You know. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. And open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. I love that. He lays out the letter. He says, Lord, read this. See what they're saying about you? They say you're not big enough to handle this. You know. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. This is the other gods of the other nations. And they've destroyed their gods. For they were not gods, but they were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they've destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from this hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God alone. Then Isaiah, this is the prophet Isaiah, who was a prophet during Hezekiah's time, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Now go down to verse 32. This is part of what Isaiah is telling Hezekiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, into Jerusalem, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount around it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So Hezekiah has King Sennacherib, this big bully, screaming at him, you don't have a prayer. So he goes and he prays. He did have a prayer. And he just lays out the letter and says, Lord, you read it. You see what they're saying. You intervene. You know, he didn't make a big boast. He didn't scream back, our God is bigger than your God. You know, he just took it to the Lord quietly. You know, in wisdom. You know, he used wisdom. He could have challenged. In fact, the chapter before, Sennacherib saying, oh, you're going to run to the Egyptians and you're going to look for them for the strength. And, you know, well, we're bigger than the Egyptians. They're not going to help you at all, you know. He could have done that, but in wisdom he went before the Lord. And he sought wisdom. And the Lord speaks to Isaiah and says, tell him, Sennacherib is not even going to shoot an arrow into Jerusalem. But he's going to retreat the same way he came. And I'll defend the city. And the rest of the chapter tells us what happened. And it came to pass on a certain night that an angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained in Nineveh. So in the middle of the night, the angel came down, took out 185,000. Sennacherib got up and looked around and went, I don't think this is going to work out for us. Better get out of here. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, and I won't pronounce their names, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. So he goes home and his own sons take him out, you know. But Hezekiah, just in wisdom, seeking the Lord. You know, we've got wisdom. in His Word. We've got wisdom, you know, in prayer. We've got wisdom in just, you know, seeking godly counsel. When things are against us, you know, and it looks too big, and we've got, excuse me here, feels like the world is just ready to pounce, you know. I think Hezekiah gives us some needed insight into how to handle it. Lord, this is way too much for me. I need Your wisdom. I need Your guidance. I need Your help. You know, and He'll deliver. He'll bring it. And so, again, Solomon says, wisdom is better than strength. It's interesting. A couple of my kids have taken martial arts classes. And they teach you to defend yourself, and they teach you all these techniques. But one of the things that they teach you also is how to stay out of trouble and not get into it. And one of my sons was taking a class at community college on self-defense. And he was in the hallway, and he was sitting in the middle of the hallway, and his teacher came in. And he was passing by, and he says, you know, if I were you, I'd be sitting in the corner. That way I could, you know, if someone was coming at me, I could. My son said to him, yeah, but if I'm sitting in the corner, I can't escape. He says, where I'm sitting, if somebody comes that way, I can go that way. If somebody comes that way, and his teacher went, good point. So sometimes wisdom is better than strength, you know. I know how to get out of here, you know. But wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom sometimes is despised. You know, who's this guy? What's he know, you know? And his words are not heard. But words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war. Diplomacy and negotiations are good many times. Let's pray. Lord, we just